Father in heaven, you're so good to us. Thank you for your joy and your love this morning. We want to praise your holy name, and we pray you'll be our helper and our teacher in all these things. So be with us, open our minds, give us clarity of understanding. May the Spirit of God who inspired these writings and revelation inspire our minds to understand them and to benefit from them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're looking at the sixth trumpet, and we're going to look at the data here just a little bit. The sixth angel sounds his trumpet from the golden altar. I talked about yesterday how that was a signal that this final crisis is going to be a struggle over Christ our righteousness. The horns of the altars where the blood was put for the forgiveness of sins. I'm not going into that a lot, but that's from the first compartment of the sanctuary. Two, a voice speaks from the horns of the golden altar to the sixth angel. Let's go to the next one. The golden altar illustrates the following. And I've got the golden altar pictured here. The incense is the prayers of God's people. The horns represent power. The blood of the lamb on the horns represents the penalty paid for our sins. This altar symbolizes that we are saved by grace through faith in the blood of Christ. So that was a good note here. Okay, that's very important. You don't want to miss that. Okay, the trumpet coming from this golden altar will judge apostate Christianity for replacing salvation by grace with salvation by works. That's why they're being judged. That's what they've done. Okay. More data. The voice commands the sixth angel to release four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. These four angels had been prepared for and destined for the hour and day and a month and a year. Three, when released, they would kill a third of mankind. In other words, we know what the third means. Four, John heard the number, 1,000,000, twice 10,000 times 10,000 or 200 million. Let's go ahead. I explained that yesterday. What did I do? Do I need to back up there? The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues, and languages. So you want to remember that.
Is that always true?
What's that?
Is that always true?
It seems to be fairly consistent in apocalyptic prophecy. You had a question?
I read in our books where it is locating the area where the locusts are going to be, and that is by the Euphrates, which is in that desert area. That's right in our writings. I can't remember what book I read that in. But that incident, it was used to locate the area where it's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Things going to start.
Mm-hmm. Arden, you want to comment on that? No? Okay.
Moving right along.
These multitudes, nations, and languages judge the prostitute because the prostitute basically rules over multitudes, nations, and languages and in turn imposes her will on them and brings on the mark of the beast and those kinds of things. And then these things turn at the end and they judge the prostitute.
The thing is, the Hun attack, I wrote that down here, the Hun attack was centered upon one of the three main rivers where the empire did all of its commerce, thus the third part. The Huns occupied the valley of the Danube as well as all of its tributaries. That's according to Gibbon. Gibbon says the Huns were masters of the great river. Thus the meteor fell upon the third of the rivers, or one of the three rivers of which the life of the empire depended. Attila and the Huns carried on all their military operations inland from the sea and in that part of Europe that abounds in the streams and rivers, and that can be found in.
What my question was is that represents areas at that time. It was representing an area, not necessarily the people.
Well, it's still. You remember it when it gets to Babylon, it says
right.
People's nation. Well, this is in the territory of Babylon, not Mesopotamia.
Yes.
Okay. So it's still appropriate as nations. Those represent peoples, nations, and tongues of the populated world.
Okay, in case you want a flashback, he's using an illustration from the first part of the four trumpets. We are now in the last three trumpets, and we're in the sixth trumpet, and we're focusing on this Euphrates. Okay, what is that? Can you hear me?
So it's in all.
No, this is only recording me, so the only way I can turn it up is to turn it up right here. So we'll do that.
Yes.
The altar meant that we are judged by what?
We can go back to that slide. Let's go back to that slide.
I was writing down, but I've been right back.
All right, go back to the next slide because that's really where it's at. All right. The golden altar illustrates the following. Is that the one you want?
Number
four, this altar symbolizes that we're saved by grace through faith in the blood of Christ. That altar is very powerful to illustrate that. Okay, let's move forward back to the data here where we were, and we'll take a look at that. All right. More of the data in the notes. These multitudes, nations, and languages judge the prostitute, quote, end quote, in Revelation 17, 18. But we also see that water still represents that kind of a thing. The number two, the Christian apostasy took place where it started, namely the Middle East, where the Euphrates, of course, runs through.
Yes.
That is where the trumpet judgments also start in judging the apostasy. Islam rose about 610, 615. In the middle of Byzantine Christianity. I mean, it grew right up under their noses. It grew right up within Byzantine Christianity and the Byzantine apostasy. By the time it matured, talking about the Muslim, it almost swamped both Byzantine and Roman apostasy. I shared this yesterday, but I just want to look at this again. The Roman and Byzantine apostasy relied on tradition rather than scripture and invested spiritual leadership in its emperors or popes. That's a substitution for the leadership of the Lord Jesus. It used icons and idols as part of its worship. And this is very interesting that the Muslim hates idols. So this goes into apostasy on the second commandment. Being saved by faith and grace alone was lost. It exalted Mary as the Mother of God. They began to pray to saints, both of these did, and asking them for their prayers and intercession, another substitution for the ministry, the high priestly ministry of Jesus. It started venerating saints and relics. Icons and relics were kissed and adored in acts of worship. 8, developed monastic orders like the pagans and became a political religion. Both of these became very political religions, okay? The apostles predicted, by the way, it's very interesting, in Byzantine Christianity, a lot of people don't know that Chrysostom was one of the finest preachers that the church has ever heard, and he preached in Constantinople in the great cathedral there, the Holy of Holies, as they call it, Hagia Sophia. At any rate, the emperor ran him out of town and exiled him because he was preaching the truth. So this demonstrates how this thing became a political religion. The apostles predicted a great apostasy would arise. Let's go to the next. I think I covered that yesterday. Let's go ahead. And the range of the desert locusts, we shared yesterday how the range of the desert locusts and the rise of the Muslims were very, very similar. Let's go ahead. Reviewing. I shared yesterday with you, July 27, 1299, you now have Islam matured into the Ottoman Empire. You're also reaching the height of the Dark Ages. I mean, Christianity at this point is very, very dark. Every apostasy you can think of has come into the church. You've not only got idol worship, you've got the mass, you've got all of these terrible things, you've got a priesthood, and you've also got the Inquisition, you've got the killing and the persecuting of faithful Christians by people who claim to be the followers of Christ. Every abomination that you can think of has poured into the church. And now you've got Islam rising up and beginning to judge that church, or being allowed to judge that apostasy. This, they begin their attack in July 27, 1299. We're going to come back to that date in a little bit. 1449, 150 years later, we find the Christian emperor. I said this was a big thing. It is a big thing. The Christian emperor would not take the throne in Constantinople, today Istanbul, without the consent of the Muslim emperor of the Ottoman Empire. Okay? I pointed out yesterday, just giving you the time, noticing Jesus moving through the heavenly sanctuary. You have AD 31, Jesus starting his ministry there. 1844 AD, the Day of Atonement, the beginning of the end of time, or the time of the end. Of course, going to the second coming. We've seen the early Christian persecution, the destruction of pagan Rome in the first four trumpets. We've got the rise of the, then we start the Christian apostasy of the Dark Ages. You've got the rise of the Muslims. I used 538 yesterday telling you the rise of the papacy, the establishment of the papacy. Right after that, you've got the rise of the Muslims. You've got the Muslim consolidation of power under the Turks and the attack of the Byzantine Empire. So I just noted that starts the 150 years of the fifth trumpet. And then I noted that another movement was also starting just about this time. In 1377, you got the Morning Star of the Reformation. And the apostasy of religious Rome is being challenged by the rise of the Muslims, by the rise of the Reformation, by the rise of Revelation's remnant, and by the rise of atheism, all of which are held and revealed under the sixth trumpet. Can you see why Satan would like to destroy people's understanding of the sixth trumpet or the trumpets? If you don't get these trumpets right, you miss what's happening here in the big picture. Okay? Some of this review I know. All right, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now we have a second time prophecy. Let's go ahead. Who are these four angels, our minister? The River Euphrates watered what was then the Muslim Empire. And the Muslim Empire basically encompassed Turkey, Iraq, Afghanistan, etc. This empire was made up of four sultans at these big cities here. Modern Turkey and Iraq were the heart of it. Now he goes on to say, "Thus I saw horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fire red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, heads of the horses like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." Up to now they stung like scorpions. Now they sting like scorpions. The reason is the Muslim Empire discovered gunpowder. And what they did to conquer Constantinople is that they brought their brass cannon there in pieces. They melted it down. Then they recast the cannon outside the walls of Constantinople and simply blew those ancient walls down. And they conquered it and turned it into Istanbul and made it a great Muslim empire. This was the end of the Byzantine Empire and apostasy on that part. That happened in 453. Yes, 1453.
The Euphrates at one time had been a boundary, and the Ottoman Turks actually came from the east.
Mm-hmm.
Their origin is up in what we would call China,
right?
Mongolia, up in
right.
That area. That's why they brought the gunpowder, and they crossed the barrier that was never passed before.
Sure.
And they came across, and that barrier dried up. That's what it's talking about, drying up.
And a lot of that was because the Roman army could not fight in the desert. They were not used to this type of fighting.
What you have here is the Ottoman Empire is not necessarily Arab. The Turks actually came in conquering, as he noted here, and what happened was that they were converted by the Arabs to the Muslim religion and then became powerful promoters of it and established what we know today as the Ottoman Empire, of which the Arabs eventually became part of. But the Turks were not Arabs. They were, as you said, came from
the east.
Right. Yes?
Didn't you say it was 453, wasn't it? 1453.
1453 is when Constantinople falls and Islam now strikes like a snake. Okay, let's. But the rest of mankind, I mentioned this yesterday, Revelation 9, here's the issue again, and most of this is often looked over. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not, what's the word? Repent of the works of their hands that they should not worship. Notice the emphasis. Worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear. And it's very interesting that it connects idol worship with demon worship. And we talked about that yesterday. Let's go ahead. But the rest of these that were not, et cetera, et cetera, I think I just read that. Constantinople falls, 1453. Let's go to the next. This is a picture of the largest Christian church in the world, I believe. And it was a Byzantine. You can see it. Today, these minarets have been added. That was because of the conquest of Constantinople and by the Turks and Asia Minor. All of Asia Minor, by the way, is where the seven churches were. The seven churches became the heart of the Byzantine Christian apostasy. Unfortunately, if they had listened, the story would have been different. Had they listened to the story and the message of the seven churches, the story would have been different. But instead, they didn't. They go into apostasy. And you watch the news. The Pope just visited Turkey not long ago. The Turks were watching him like a hawk because he was going to visit this. They wanted to make sure he did not do any Christian ritual in there, because if he were going to do a Christian ritual, they were going to do one because they believe this is theirs. And yet they won't quite take it over. They've turned it into kind of a museum. So it's kind of a standoff at the OK Corral, you know. And you won't make it Christian, we won't make it Muslim, but if you do anything that makes that Christian again, we're going to come in and make it Muslim. That's just how touchy that whole thing is today.
Yeah.
And it all goes back to there.
They worshipped it as a mosque at one time.
Yeah, they turned it into a mosque, and then the whole Christian Western world got mad about it. You know how it goes.
Is that Istanbul
then? That's Istanbul, which is today, used to be Constantinople, which is named after Constantine. All right, so 449, Islam controls much of the Christian empire. The emperor takes his place, but now in 1453, just 4 years later, Islam strikes like a snake. Constantinople falls, and the Byzantine Empire disappears off the horizon. Now, let's look at this other date that we've got, these two dates. You put them together, and most people believe the fifth and sixth trumpet run consecutively, and that's why they put them consecutively, and I think that that's been correct. July 27, 1299 starts the 150 years, ends in 1449, as we just explained. And then you take this 1 hour, 1 day, 1 month, 1 year, using the day for a year principle. 1 hour of prophetic time equals 15 days. 1 day of prophetic time equals 1 year. 1 month of prophetic time equals 30 years. And 1 year of prophetic time equals 360 years. Now, I hear somebody say, well, why doesn't 1 year prophetic time equal 365 years instead of 360 years? Well, the Lord did something very, very fascinating, and I want to give this to you. If you have a Bible study or share it with somebody, the Bible is its own expository. It explains itself. Isn't that nice? There's another time prophecy, not this time prophecy, but there's another time prophecy that called the 1260-day. Have you heard that one before? The neat thing about this is the 1260-day prophecy was given in several different ways. It was given in 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. Well, if you just do the math, you'll find that 3.5 into 1260 days will give you a 360-day prophetic year. Does that make sense? And if you do the math, you'll find out that the prophetic month is a 30-day month. And if you say then 1 hour, well, you know what 1 hour of that is, and it's very easy to compute the rest of it. So anyway, this is a very precise prophecy. There's no prophecy more precise than this is. Notice the detail of this prophecy. It gives you 391 years and what? 15 days. That is highly precise. The rest of the prophecies will give you 1,260 years. They'll give you 2,300 years. But here, look at this. Well, if you remember coming back to America now and just flashing forward here a little bit, because all this is tying together, you have the three great awakenings that started in America that changed the face of Christianity and evangelical Christianity and Protestant Christianity in America, middle 1700s, late 1700s, early 1800s, you have the Great Awakenings. The Great Advent Movement came at the end of the three Great Awakenings in America. A lot of people don't know that, but very powerfully tied to those three Great Awakenings. And then, of course, we have William Miller beginning to preach the 2300-year prophecy. The things that added power to William Miller's preaching were several things. First of all, he started preaching this in 1831, In 1833, you had the falling of the stars. It was like throwing gasoline on Miller's message. And people begin to say, oh, this man knows what he's talking about. And then as you got closer to 1843, 1844, that they expected the end of the 2300 days and the coming of Jesus. We do know they were mistaken about the event, but they were right about the math. We had a Presbyterian, I think he's a Presbyterian minister, Josiah Litch. Josiah Litch was part of this movement, and Josiah Litch studied this prophecy. Also prevalent in America at that point was deism or atheism. They were atheistic, basically. They said, well, God wound the world up, the universe up like a clock. He's somewhere else. We're on our own. Don't think you're going to get any help from God. That was kind of their idea. Many of them were just blatantly atheists. They didn't believe in God. Now, Darwinism hadn't really taken hold as much at this point. Would later. But at any rate, Josiah Litch and the writings and Adventist writings were being read everywhere. These were not Seventh-day Adventists. They were Adventists made up of people from all Protestant churches. But he wrote, he was bold enough to publish this prophecy, and he used these dates, and he said that on August 11, 1840, the Ottoman Empire, which has been so powerful, the Ottoman Empire would come under the control of Christian powers. Now remember what happened in 1449? So now he's saying that what you're going to do is you're going to have the reverse of that. Did that happen? It absolutely did, and it happened on the date that Josiah Litch said it would. What happened is that the Turkey threatened Egypt, which was another Muslim country, said, if you don't do what we want you to do, we're going to come down there and put the screws to you with our war machine. Egypt appealed to Christian European powers, Prussia and England and I forgot which other ones. Anyway, appealed to those powers. England then wrote an ultimatum. These powers wrote an ultimatum. You know what an ultimatum is. You do this or else. They wrote that to Turkey, and they said, you will not touch Egypt, and if you do, you're going to feel our wrath. And the Ottoman Empire said, so be it. The Ottoman Empire at this point was on its way down. What's left of it today is Turkey. What most people don't know is that was why and is why Turkey, the only Muslim nation, is a member of NATO. Very fascinating.
Trying to become a member of the
European Union, and that's a very interesting thing that's going on right now. All right. So anyway, Josiah Litch got 1,000 letters from atheists. That's a lot, saying that they had been converted because they didn't believe the Bible could be that accurate. All right.
When did he predict that? When did he?
He did that. Somewhere back here, probably 1839, 1838, somewhere in that vicinity. I don't have the exact dates when he actually published, but it was well ahead of the actual date so that it was being read. And see, the people that believed in Bible prophecy were being mocked by and made fun of in the press anyway. They were just calling these people everything. And then when he did this, this just took the will. But it also threw more gasoline on the 2300-day prophecy that William Miller was preaching. And you can see why it did. Yeah, Josiah Litch was the person who made the prediction. But remember, this is the day for a year prophecy. Same principles as the one you applied to 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And that's why I said it threw gasoline on the preaching of William Miller.
That was in print in Science of the Science Depositor of Prophecy, August 1, 1840, when Litch did that. That's really scary to get down that many days before.
All right, so
have it in print.
It was a little later than I thought. So he's within 10 days of the actual event.
He's been preaching that before, but he put it in print on that date.
Okay, he's been preaching that before, so it's been well known that's been his prediction, but he actually puts it in print on that day.
August 1, 1840.
Wow. Aren't you glad we have Pastor Nelson in here? That was a real blessing to have that. Yes.
I noticed in that same area of time, Pastor, when all these printing press also came up in time of Christianism and time of all these methods.
Sure.
All these Bible institutes started coming in, British and American Bible institutions come in. So did the printing press. So God is right there in hand. Satan's doing his best.
Right. Now, there's something else happening here. We'll go back. Now, we're going to skip back. We skip forward to give you a fulfillment of the prophecy. Let's go ahead on the slides. We find that Jesus is answering from the heavenly sanctuary. This gives you a little bit more detailed picture here. And we have July 27, the start of the fifth trumpet coming here. And then, but notice what else is happening here. As the Byzantine Empire is being conquered by the Turks, you've got the height of the apostasy going on. 1377, you have Wycliffe. 1415, you have John Huss. And now 1449, you've got the Christian emperor coming under the control of Islam. 1453, Constantinople falls. 1492, America is discovered by the Spanish. Something is going on big here. And it's very fascinating to see it. Okay, let's go on here. So I just went over those. Let's go to the next one. This is John Huss. You know about his reformation in Bohemia and Czechoslovakia. For sake of time, I'm not going to take time to comment on some of this. Let's just go right ahead. Just skip. Okay, right here we go. No, next one. On the sixth trumpet, let me just look at these dates again. What I just gave you, 13. Notice how close they are. John Wycliffe, 1377, 1415, Huss and Jerome, 1449, two separate movements. Islam controls much of the Christian power. 1453, Islam strikes like a snake, Constantinople falls. 1492, America discovered. Now notice what happens now that you see it's the introduction of the sixth trumpet. The scene changes, but you're still under the sixth trumpet. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from where? Now, we have just noted a movement from beneath. Am I right? But now you've got a movement from where? From above. So when something moves from beneath, God always sends something from above to meet the crisis. So now you've got another mighty angel coming. Who is this mighty angel? Notice that he's clothed with a cloud, rainbow on his head. By the way, if you compare him with the one in Daniel, you'll find him very, very close. And I believe this, an angel representation, this is a picture of the Savior. Now, we do not believe that Jesus was an angel. He's not a created being. He's eternal with God. But he's been represented often, just as he was in the disguise of a human. He also comes sometimes under the personification of an angelic being. Yes, and there's other things. I don't have time to get into that right now. But
Biblical research agrees with you. Their symposium, their book.
Okay, good. Rainbow is on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet like pillars of fire. If you compare that to Revelation chapter 1, you find the same thing. I believe this mighty angel that comes down from heaven is none other than the rise of the Reformation. And I want to tell you that the remnant is tied to the Reformation. You cannot just say the remnant just shows up here. There's a reason why the remnant shows up. They're the remnant of what? They're the remnant of God's true church down through the centuries. The Reformation is the return of that. And this mighty angel encircles the world with this great message that we are not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone. They got rid of the idols. They got people back to trusting in the Lord, and so lots of huge reforms were made here. Doug.
Dane, day before yesterday, brought out in his seminar in the afternoon that the remnant or the end of a cloth is the same exact as the beginning of the cloth.
Yes.
And so,
well said. All right, let's go right on here. So here, notice those dates again. I ended with the 1492, but now you got the Protestant Reformation. How many years later? Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses in 1517. You got huge events that are stirring. These are the seeds of stuff that's going to have huge impact on the world before Jesus comes. Let's go to the next one. Okay, let's go on past Martin Luther for the time being here. I've just given that set. Let's just move right ahead. That's Luther's, some of Luther's things. Just move ahead. Go right ahead. All right. No, go right ahead. All right, let's back to Revelation 9, verse 17. And I saw, and this is how I saw in the vision. Now remember, you've got the Protestant Reformation beginning in Europe. Let me ask a question. Is the Roman papacy really happy with Martin Luther?
No.
If they could have killed him, they would have burned him at the stake just like they burned everybody else at the stake down through history. So we have a huge conflict going on here. Let's look at this again. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses. Now we're back to the Arab and the Muslim movement. And those who sat on them, and the riders had breastplates the color of fire, of hyacinths, and of brimstone. That's yellow, blue, and red. This is a picture of Muslim soldiers from that era. Look at the colors. They're obviously riding an Arabian horse. Look at the colors that are depicted on that, and then compare it to the text of Scripture. Isn't that fascinating? I just thought you'd find that fascinating. I did. Let's go to the next one. Now, back up just if you would, just a second. Let me just go back to Martin Luther for just a second, because this is really crucial in understanding where we've been going here. When Martin Luther went to Worms and stood before the emperor, he had a safe conduct, and because Hus safe conduct many years before had not been honored, the Roman Catholic prelates or representatives of the Pope came to Charles V and said to Charles V, "Don't honor this safe conduct, arrest this man, throw him in, let's be done with this heretic." And Charles V looked at them and says, "I do not wish to blush as did Sigmund," because he evidently knew the history well. Because when Hus came in trial, after he was arrested with that safe conduct, he reminded Sigmund that he had given him on his word of honor a safe conduct. And Sigmund blushed because he knew that he'd been caught in a fraud and that his word had been dishonored. So Charles V reiterates that, says, "I do not wish to blush as Sigmund." Therefore, they allowed Luther to leave Worms unarrested. Wisely, the protectors that were watching over from Saxony, that were watching over Luther, they themselves abducted Luther, friendly abduction, and took him off to the castle of Wartburg. I've been there. Saw where Luther wrote, translated the scriptures. That was probably his greatest contribution, as he translated the scriptures into German, the common tongue. And he gave that to the German people, and that did more for the Reformation than anything. Once you put the Bible in the common tongue, and you got a printing press to reproduce it, and everybody can read it for themselves, you got big trouble. And they had huge trouble. Catholicism was in big trouble with this, and so they couldn't find Luther. Didn't know where he was at, and here the Bible keeps coming out, you know, in the common tongue. Now, Luther is off the stage of what appears to be the stage of public action. And now it's time for the leadership of the political leadership to step up to the plate. Now they're having another meeting in Spires, Germany. I've been there. Huge cathedral. If you go into that cathedral, you will find that there's a very interesting difference about this one in Spires. There's a huge platform, and I mean huge platform, before you step up and get into the altar. Above this platform is a huge crown that's hung from the ceiling of the cathedral, and it's a golden crown. Underneath that crown, the Pope would crown the emperors of the, quote, Holy Roman Empire, which is neither holy nor an empire, but would crown the emperors of the Holy Roman Empire. That's where Charles V evidently had been crowned. So this is very, very significant. So the princes of Germany come that are protecting the Reformation, and everybody else in the Holy Roman Empire are gathered there from all over. And Charles V says to these princes, "You must give up this heresy, surrender Luther, destroy the heretics, and wipe out the Reformation." And they said, "We want a day to answer." This is serious stuff. They come back, and this is what we call the protest of the princes. Martin Luther is not there. At that moment, they stand up and they declare to Charles V, And there's just a small group of them. They declare to Charles V, they will not give up the Reformation. They will continue to protect the church. And they plead with him, basically, for religious freedom. Charles V is livid. That's the only way to describe it. He is absolutely livid. He vows. He vows, a solemn vow, and he was one son of the Catholic Church. I will return, and I will spend my treasury, I will spend my blood, and I will wipe you people from the face of the earth. That was basically the language that he was saying. I will just come and I'll turn your provinces, I'll turn your cities into dunghills. Basically, he was coming back to just be the scourge of God to these Protestant provinces. They knew that this was serious business. And he meant it. He went back to Spain and he raised a mighty army. Started back toward Germany with this army. Only to get news that the Muslims had invaded Spain. Now he's in trouble. He either has to go back and protect his native Spain from the Muslims and let the Reformation grow, or go and try to stamp out the Reformation while the Muslims turn Spain into a Muslim country. And he was a native of Spain. So the armies that had been meant to destroy and would have destroyed the Reformation, they've turned back. And while they're over there fighting, years fighting the Turks, the Reformation gets larger and larger, spreads through Europe, and becomes unstoppable. Now, I'll give you the history on this. Let's go to the next slide. Yes?
But it ties into Daniel 2 because he is the son of the Habsburgs,
right,
who come from Austria. And
right.
Daniel had said they will mingle the seed of men together, but they will not cleave to one another.
Still won't cleave. That's right. That's good. Let's look at the sixth trumpet.
Pastor?
Yes.
What did that look like? You said that they kidnapped him, friendly Martin Luther, and put him in this castle.
Well, you have to understand that Europe is dotted with castles. They're all over the place. You see, it was like it was feasts. In other words, they were like little warlords, and so each warlord had his castle. But then they were united. At this time, the modern nations of Europe, they were beginning to unite, and so these Protestants basically had united. But they took him to one of their castles. Nobody knew what was going on in those castles except the warlord himself. So they had Luther there, and he was secluded. And they did it in secret. He had some trusted people that picked up Luther, and nobody's telling anybody what happened to Luther. He just disappeared. It's pretty interesting, fascinating stuff.
And these cities have only grown up around those castles since.
Yes, that's right. Good point. Notice this, 1517, we have Islam is controlling much of the Christian Empire, and Byzantine is over. Islam strikes like a snake. Constantinople falls. 1492, America's discovered. That's huge potential. 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the wall. Saxony and Germany are threatened with terrible destruction. Charles V comes to destroy them. 1527, just 10 years later, after the protests of the princes, Islam strikes Spain, draws away Charles V. Let me go to the slide before that. I think that's the one. Yes, right here. This is a quote. The Ottoman pressure, that's the Turks, on the Habsburgs, that was Charles V and his relatives, was an important factor in the consolidation of the forces of the Reformation and in their final recognition, observes a typical modern scholar. In the 16th and 17th centuries, support and encouragement for Protestants and Calvinists were one of the fundamental principles of Ottoman policy. There would have been no Protestantism had there been no Turk. Fascinating. And that comes from Islam Reconsidered by Kenneth Ooster in Exposition University, Book Hisville, New York, Exposition Press, 1979, page 72. You can quote other people who tell you the same thing there. Okay, let's move along. Isn't it amazing what God does? Let's move along. We could. All right. Going back to Revelation chapter 10, still under the sixth trumpet. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. I've had people come to me and say, I think I know what the seven thunders are. I haven't been able to discover what the seven thunders are. I can conjecture what I think the seven thunders are. I think the seven thunders contain the experience of God's remnant people in the end of time. But I can't prove that. That's just. But God told John, and it unbaits our curiosity. I have to admit, he hears these seven thunders. He's about to write what the seven thunders said, and then the angel says, "Don't write it, John. Don't write it." So unless Pastor Nelson knows,
I put in my book, everybody that I studied and everything that I studied found that the seven thunders, upon close scrutiny, it appears that the thunderings are not new. We see the same language in Revelation 4:5 coming from the throne of God. We also see in Revelation 8:5 the thunderings connected with the golden censer that's thrown to the earth from the golden altar that is before the throne. In Revelation 11:19, the thunders are associated with the Ark of the Covenant, which we know to be the throne of judgment in the most holy place. Again, in Revelation 16:17, we see the thunderings associated with the throne of God. So the message of the seven thunders seems to be that of divine judgments that are about to come on the earth. That's the only conclusion I could come to.
All right. So if you've got a better one right now, hey, we have to admit we don't know everything in the book of Daniel and Revelation.
He told him not to write it.
So you leave it alone. All right, here it is. Now when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which are in the seven thunders uttered. Do not write them." All right, let's go to the next slide. And the angel whom I saw, chapter 10, verse 5, under the sixth trumpet, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven. Now this is interesting. The first we're focused on the fact that he comes from where? And then he stands on the earth and the sea. This is a worldwide message. And he's got a rainbow. This is light. This is glory. This is truth coming down, as it were. Now the scene begins to shift. And now we're going to get the focus of the issues of the end of time. This angel lifts up his hand to heaven. Now this is a solemn declaration. This is a solemn truth that he's about to utter. Okay, let's go to the next. And swore by him who lives forever and ever. Who is that? That's the Ancient of Days. Who, now here's the focus. Here it comes. Who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay, or some said time, no longer. I want to comment that the focus now in the end of time turns to God as creator. What part of the Ten Commandments focus on God as Creator? The fourth, the Sabbath commandment. You cannot have a resurgence of God as Creator without having a resurgence of the Sabbath. You cannot have a resurgence of the heavenly sanctuary without recapturing the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments. I hope you heard Dr. Holmes this week. It's just been so good how he's made sure clearly what the function of the law and the gospel together. So this is what should I say, prophetic. It tells us here what we're going to get into next. And in fact, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, and part of 19, all focus on this final conflict that we're giving just a preview here. There. Now let me just comment this. I see a hand in the back. There should be delay no longer, or time no longer. We've always understood that as prophetic time, and I think for a good reason, because you're going to see in the next verse, it says that you shall prophesy again. So we're talking about not the end of time, because we're still under the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet is on its way, and it's the seventh trumpet that deals with the time of the end and the final coming of the Lord. So this is prophetic time. Now, I think you said yesterday so nicely, there is no more prophetic time. In 1844, the end of the 2300 days, prophetic time ended. And people who keep doing this are speculating. Ellen White makes a prediction about people who do that. She says at some point, people are going to start predicting the coming of the Lord, and they're going to predict too far. That's an interesting prediction. They're going to predict too far. And the Lord's going to surprise them. Now, I saw a hand in the back. Did I see that hand? You have a question?
Yeah. What I was reading, this is what
right, Priscilla. But I think God with you in this love that God and time God is going to set us to separate the So I think he revealed it to John. But because it's a test, he makes it not known yet. He shouldn't write it. Because as you read his thought to what? The Most High God who created heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm.
So that is how when I was reading, that's what I deduced, that he revealed the test that was going to come upon us.
All right. Thank you for that observation. Ralph?
He revealed things to Mrs. White that she did not reveal to us as well.
Right. Well, there's a lot of things in prophecy we don't have a clear understanding, but we thank the Lord for what we do understand there. Revelation 14:7, the three angels' messages, the final messages to the human race, says something very similar to this declaration. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Okay, let's go to the next one. Let's go on to the next there. Then the voice I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. And it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Now, let's go to the next slide here. Revelation 10:2. And he had a little book open. Now, he has that open when he stands. And he sat on his right foot on the sea and on his hand. The question is, what is this little book? You have the Great Reformation, but remember the book of Revelation is focusing down on the final issues of Earth's history. Without the Reformation, you wouldn't have the remnant. Without the remnant, you wouldn't have somebody to give contest to the final counterfeit. Does that make sense? So all this is moving together. So the question is, what is this little book? All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. It's the only place I know to go for this. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even until the when? Time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, I want to stop here and say that, in fact, flash back to the previous slide before that. Yeah. He says, take it and eat it. It'll be sweet as honey in your mouth and bitter in your stomach. And then you have Daniel saying, seal it up until the end of time. So what you have is a prophecy in the book of Daniel coming to fruition here, but it's going to be a sweet, bitter experience.
That was 1844.
That's right. So the 2300-day prophecy, the longest time prophecy, is coming to an end. It's going to come to an end in somewhere around 1843, 1844. But when it happens, the Bible's already predicted that it's going to be a sweet, bitter experience. In other words, God predicts the great disappointment before the disappointment takes place. It's already there. So, sweet as honey in my mouth, when I eat it became bitter. All right, let's go to the next slide. Next slide. Okay. Out of the Reformation must come a bitter book experience. You cannot separate this from the Reformation. The reason I say that is all the early Adventists were Presbyterians, Baptists. William Miller was a Baptist. Josiah Litch, Presbyterian, Congregationalists. All these Protestant churches in America were making up this great movement coming out of the Three Great Awakenings. And people were very, very focused on this. And it had an impact in American history, huge impact. The Reformation went through two phases, and I want to talk about that for just a second. The first phase of the Reformation was what we might call the intellectual phase. Now, people were being converted, don't get me wrong. People's lives were being changed. But as time went on, the Reformation came to a stalemate. Many of the Reformation churches simply did what Catholicism had done. They made the state their protector. And so they became state religions. Lutheranism, for instance, became state religions in certain parts of Europe. And so what happened is that the heart of the Reformation began to die. And you had what you call scholastic. Well, what was scholastic? Well, the preachers would stand up and they would preach an eloquent, scholastic, scholarly sermon. They wanted to be known for their understanding of the Greek and the Hebrew. They wanted to be known for how they could eloquently describe these theological doctrines, but it was as dry as the hills of Gilboa. And the people began to wither under this. And the Reformation was really threatened now from the inside. In the mid-1600s, 100 years later or so, you have a new movement among the Reformation. And I call this kind of the phase two. But it had a huge impact. They're known today as the pietistic movement. Most people not even heard. When they think the word pious, they think of somebody walking around saying, I'm holier than you. But just ignore that, because it's not true. These pietists were very wonderful people. I began to read their writings, and how I got onto this was through Christian History Magazine. They did a whole article on who were the pietists. And I began to read the writings of these pietistic leaders. And I said to myself, whoa! I'm reading the early Adventist writers. This sounds like the spirit of prophecy. Whoa, what is this? They're going to finish the Reformation. Have you ever heard that as a Seventh-day Adventist? I heard as a boy, the Adventists were raised up to finish the Reformation. We didn't invent that phrase. It was the pietists who invented that phrase and who understood that. Shirley?
My parents from Finland were the fruit of this.
Yes, yes. Now, what were the pietists about? Here's what the pietists said. They were not giving up. They were not giving up the theology of the Reformation. They were still strongly sola scriptura and sola grace and so forth. So they were strong about the Bible. But they said, look, the scholastic theory does no good unless it's translated into the life of the believer. Now, you and I would read the New Testament and we say, yeah, that makes plenty of sense. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Or I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. That was the germ, if you please, the center of the pietistic thing. And they started a reformation within the Reformation. So you have now the Lutherans developing evangelicals, started actually with some of the Lutherans in Halle, Germany, and they said, look, we've got to act out what the gospel is. It cannot be just one or the other. They developed great Christians. In fact, can you believe that they were being opposed?
Yes.
Yeah. I looked at this and I said, what gives with these religious leaders? Don't they get this? Can't they read their Bible that you should have the theology and the life? You don't have just the theology. Anyway, they were terribly criticized and terribly opposed. It's interesting. They're the ones that developed and said, you know, Jesus loves human beings. So if we read the Bible, we better treat our fellow man with great compassion and kindness. So they went to the orphanages, which were terrible places. These kids were just being thrown on floors, and they straightened all of this up. They made beds for the orphans, and they were criticized for spending all that money to make beds for the orphans so they could sleep off the floor and not get nibbled by the rats. They begin to bring reform. They said, look, you have to have reformation. The life must be reformed. One of the rallying cries of the pietists was, to the glory of God and to the neighbor's good. That's the way we live our life. I like that. To the glory of God, to the neighbor's good. So they said, you've got to really treat people with great kindness. And they begin to bring all these reforms into the Christian church. Now, blessed be the name of the Lord who allowed these mindsets to come and occupy America and to affect our thinking. It is the pietistic thinking that has shaped the American mindset. That's why we value life in this nation. Other nations, just many of them just, oh, you know. But in this nation, we value life. Let me tell you who some of the pietists were. Well, some of the movements that came out of that. Have you ever heard of the Moravians?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
If you've not studied the Moravians, you ought to study Zinzendorf. And for 100 years, they had a prayer meeting going around the clock. They began the great missionary. We owe everything we know about foreign missions today to the Moravians. And they started the great missionary work that really got fire in the 1700s, et cetera, et cetera. The great Protestant mission efforts in the late 1700s and 1800s are all due to the Moravian influence. And they also said that we ought to be kind to one another, even if we have a disagreement about some scriptural text. We still should be kind to one another. I kind of like that that approach. And, of course, they were solidly sola scriptura. Okay, I got a question right here, and I'll tell you some more.
Some of them
were. In fact, we think there's Sabbath keeping going on at Hearn Hut. And it was John Wesley who was influenced by the Moravians on a ship going to America. Horrible storm came up. Everybody was screaming for their life. They thought they were going to all die. But the Moravians were standing there singing. After it, he went to them and he says, "Weren't you afraid?" He said to the men, and they said, "No, we weren't afraid." He said, "Weren't your women afraid?" He said, "No, our women were not afraid." He said, "Well, how about your children? Weren't your children afraid?" He said, "No, our children were not afraid." Why? Because we have put our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus. Our lives are in His hand. Isn't that precious? I wonder how we would say today, how we'd respond to that. Are we afraid? No, we're not afraid. John Wesley's heart was converted. He says, "This is something that I want." And he began to understand the gospel in its fuller sense. He visited Hearn Hut, and he looked at that community. By the way, that little tiny community sent out 300 missionaries. They were so dedicated to missionaries. They said, "Look, when we're going to the end," we're talking about the islands down here off of the coast of North America where they had brought slaves over to work the cane fields. They said, "We want to reach those slaves for the Lord Jesus. And if it takes us becoming a slave in order to reach those slaves, we're willing to do it." That's how committed these people were. It's amazing. 300 out of that. John Wesley went to Hearn Hut and he said, these are my words, but something to the effect, "All of Christianity ought to look like this." He said, "I could have stayed here forever because of the love that was here." And it doesn't mean it was perfect, but it does say that there was a powerful movement. So you got the Moravians, you got the Wesleyans. The Wesleyans had the most huge impact on America of any denomination. And it wasn't, John Wesley was here for a little while, but the man he left in charge by the name of Asbury, and if you've ever read Asbury's life, you ought to read his life. Every Adventist preacher ought to read his life. But they had a saying about the Methodist preachers. They said the weather is so horrible out there that nobody would be out there except a Methodist preacher. And they rode the frontiers. They rode the frontiers of Pennsylvania and Carolinas and all of Eastern America. And they set up churches and they ministered to people on the frontier. And they had organization. They knew what it was. But boy, I tell you what. In fact, Asbury, as he got older, he didn't quit till he died. And when he died, he couldn't ride a horse anymore, so he rode behind in a buggy. They said all he had left was what he had in his little handbag. All he had left, his Bible. The Puritans were also part of that. They didn't have the same impact as some of the others, but certainly part of the Puritans were part of that same concept. But the real emphasis were the Methodists. And of course you've got the Baptists. The Baptists are part of that. So they begin to take over, at least from the American standpoint. The Pietists took over the Reformation. And the Reformation that we know in America is pietistic. Because that's the way we think when we think in America. We look at somebody who makes a profession, and they can have all the right theology in the world, but they're not living the life. Americans won't buy into them.
That's true.
You know, for the most part. Anyway, that's background behind it. Okay, Ralph.
In Hearn Hut, they also studied Huss.
Yes.
They were big on the writings of Huss.
In fact, the Moravians, this is, I thank you for bringing that up. You remember Huss and Jerome, how they lost their life? And they established the Bohemian churches. By the way, that's a very early thing before the Reformation. All through Bohemia, they established churches long before the Reformation. Eventually, these churches were destroyed by Roman armies. You can read the story of their defense of God, but once they compromised, it seemed like they lost their protection. And there was a man by the name of Comenius, John Comenius. He's not very well known, but he had a huge impact on all of us, including in the United States and modern education. John Comenius was the bishop, and he had to leave his home with his young wife. His life is a story of sadness, except that he wrote some very powerful things that really has blessed us. Very brilliant man. He was setting off from Descartes. Is that the way you say his name? He was the Roman Catholic concept of how you do faith and science. Descartes basically has affected the way we do faith and science today, and you'll hear it among the evolutionists and everybody else. They simply say, no, you separate faith from science. Faith and science are two different things. So the Roman Catholic Church tells everybody today, well, this is faith, let the scientists do, but we, you know, we're concerned about the soul, let the scientists do whatever they want to do. Comenius said, no, you don't do that. He says, faith and science go together. They're not separate. He also had great concepts about how you teach children. In those days, when he came out of, they lined him up in the classroom with a big stick. And if you just didn't whap, oh boy, you just got it, you know. And they were mean. And they thought you just be mean to kids. He says, forget this. And he says, the way you teach kids is make it interesting and quick. Make it interesting and quick, he said. And treat them with kindness. He's known today as the father of the methods. They have a fancy word for it. The method of teaching, Comenius is the father of those concepts of how do you teach children effectively. He left Bohemia running for his life as he came across in the winter the snowy mountains to a refuge. He pled with God, Lord, make this the seed. Bring us back. Do not let us be taken off. It was the descendants, including a grandchild of Comenius, that showed up persecuted on the doorstep of Herrnhut and Zinzendorf. And Zinzendorf took them in, and they had the influence that became the Moravian influence and helped to sponsor what we know today as the pietistic Protestantism that has affected all of us. Comenius never lived to see it, but someday he'll see the rest of the story. He will see the rest of the story. I can't believe how time is going on, but we might understand this. So this, if you don't understand this, you don't appreciate the fact that this bitter book experience came out of this. These are pietistic Protestants. They've been through the three great awakenings. They believe Jesus is coming. We all know the story, but I just for the sake of the tape, William Miller begins to preach, 2,300 days, Jesus is coming, 2,300 years. He had the right start. He had the right finish. Jesus didn't come. Why? Because the Protestant Reformation was still coming out of darkness. They had not yet recaptured an understanding of the heavenly sanctuary. That's how recent we are to this thing. They'd not understood this. And so they thought that the world was the sanctuary, and when the sanctuary was cleansed, that meant the world would be cleansed by fire. It could only mean one thing, the coming of Jesus. You always have to test your assumptions to Scripture. And this is one case where that did not happen. And so there was a great disappointment. Everybody was so excited about Jesus coming. And by the way, that was a wonderful Reformation. You read anything about this preaching of the coming of Jesus, and it is unusually attended by the manifestations of the Holy Spirit and the change of people's lives. It is a very powerful movement. They were horribly disappointed. Terribly disappointed. The next morning, it's Irem Edson in New York going across a cornfield who stops and has a flat, what I call a flash vision that just dawns on him. All of a sudden, he sees it. It's not the earth. It's the heavenly sanctuary they're talking about.
Amen.
And they just hadn't seen it. Well, that changed the whole thing, the whole picture. And it was what the early church believed. Now, listen to the prophecy. Let's go on to the prophecy because this is the background. Let me give you a look at the data. Angel comes from heaven. It's a good force. Description like that of Jesus in Revelation 1. His foot on the sea and the land. It's a worldwide influence. Has a little book open. He's told to eat the little book. When he does, sweet as honey in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. Questions, can we find out of the Protestant Reformation an experience that is a sweet, bitter experience? I dare you to find something that matches this out of the Protestant Reformation where you got such a bitter, sweet, bitter experience on a Bible time prophecy. There's not one. There's the only one. Does that experience focus on a little book that was sealed but now open? This takes place under the sixth trumpet, just before the final events of earth's history, just as the time of the end, that time period and the end of time where the final movements develop into the final crescendo and the Lord comes in final judgment. The little book would have to be a close relation to the big book of Revelation. What is the little book? We've already said it's the book of Daniel. No other way to, there's no other, go ahead to the next one. No other conclusions you can come to. There's the 2300-day experience. I've talked about that. I want to go right ahead here. Let's move right ahead. And these are some of the early people in that movement there. There's William Miller, Charles Fitch, Josiah. By the way, these are well-known, powerful preachers in American history. These people were not... they were not unknown people. Joseph Bates, of course, we know his story a little different from the others. Major events that affected the Advent hope of 1844. Let me just review these for you because you can see what God is doing. The Great Lisbon earthquake in the mid-1700s shook up Europe and made people turn to study Bible prophecy. The Great Dark Day of 1780 shook up America, and this is in the midst of the Great Awakenings, and turned people toward Bible prophecy. The three Great Awakenings in America that, of course, ended with 1844. And then the falling of the stars in 1833. I've mentioned Josiah Litch's prediction of the Muslim power subjection to Christian powers, August 11, 1840. And that's a chart of the 2300 days, which I'm not going to get into right now. Let's go ahead. Looking at the data, the apostles echoing Daniel predicted a great apostasy within the Christian church. Revelation outlines this man of sin who sits in the temple of God. The papacies fulfilled these prophecies with great accuracy. The first attack on the heavenly sanctuary came during the Dark Ages. This attack was overthrown by the following: the rise of the Muslims, the rise of the Reformation, the rise of atheism. The apostasy's deadly wound, however, would be healed. And when it was healed, all the world would wonder and follow this religious leadership. And two, a power would arise that would make an image to the beast and empower it to enforce the mark and the authority of the world. In other words, another superpower come along and make this resurrection possible. This would be opposed by the rise of the remnant. The remnant would be distinguished by three characteristics: keep the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. The remnant would have the following: it would grow into a worldwide presence, it would teach the eternal gospel, it would call people to recognize that the hour of God's judgment has come, and it would warn people about the mark of the beast, which is basically a warning against tampering with the Ten Commandments. Go to the next. Okay. And he said to me, right after this, going back now to Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, back to the prophecy, after he said it's going to be sweet in your mouth, bitter in your stomach, now we hear this. And he said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues. That parallels, by the way, with the last three angels' messages. So this movement, let me stop right here. This is very fascinating. The beast gets a deadly wound. Am I right? But he's healed. This movement gets a bitter experience, and people would have said at the end of the disappointment, the Adventist will never be heard of again. But instead, it comes back to life. Just as the beast comes back to life to promote its counterfeit, so the Reformation and the remnant of the early church comes back to life to oppose and to make sure the truth is told. So let's go to the next slide here. So he said to me, you must prophesy again about many or too many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, Revelation 10:11. And then the parallel text, Revelation 14, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto those that dwell on the earth. Here it is, to every nation, tribe, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice. Let's go to the next one. Let's review this. We're still under the sixth trumpet. We're going to finish the sixth and hopefully the seventh trumpet tomorrow. Sixth trumpet, 1377, you've got a new movement started with John Wycliffe called the Reformation. Early 1400s, Huss and Jerome. 1449, Islam controls much of the Christian empire. Islam strikes like a snake in 1453, Constantinople falls. 1492, America discovered. A few short years later, Martin Luther starts the Protestant Reformation, this movement, two movements at the same time. So while Islam is growing in power and challenging the political apostate church that would have crushed the Reformation is also growing. The Muslims are growing. The Reformation is growing. And Martin Luther starts the Reformation. 10 years later, Islam strikes Spain, draws away Charles V. 1700s, you have the Pietistic Revolution or Reformation with John Wesley affecting America. Just 76 years later, you have the American Declaration of Independence. 1798, you have Napoleon takes the Pope captive. And 1750 to 1850, the Great Awakenings, including the Second Advent Movement in 1831 to 1844. Is God doing something great here? He's doing something very great. Now, go to the next slide. Hang on with your questions and so forth. Well, I'm back up. I'll end with this other, and I'll get into this tomorrow. I want you to notice something. It happens. Very fascinating. As the apostasy goes up, to match it, now you have the rise of the Muslims. And what that does, the Muslims then check the apostasy. At the same time, you start having the rise of the Reformation. So while the Muslims check the apostasy, the Reformation becomes a reality. Without the Protestant Reformation, you would not have a United States of America. Everything that we are in our Bill of Rights, our Constitution, all of that is the product of the Protestant Reformation and its concept, particularly the Pietistic Revolution or Reformation. That's what we are. But it was predicted that this nation would once again wander after the beast. Yep. Now watch. Right after, as you have the rise of America and the rise of Protestantism and the rise of the principles of Protestantism, let me question and answer. Who has exported religious freedom around the world? Who has exported human rights around the world? Who has been the great proponent of human rights? Who fought World War II to kick the Nazis down so that human rights could prevail? Who? What happened to the Muslim empire? It just disappeared. Didn't totally disappear. We still have Turkey today, part of NATO. But as the Reformation principles took place in the earth and it became strong, the Muslim empire just disappeared. But now that America has three United States presidents kneeling in front of a dead pope, the present president basically bowing before him in a recent trip, with America declaring basically that it's the new Catholic nation, all of a sudden, the Muslims are back. Very interesting. We're going to close with that. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, as we bring this to a close, we contemplate these great movements of human history and understand that they're beginning to reach a crescendo. We pray that we might have an understanding of these things and each one of our part that we must play before Jesus comes. Help us to be faithful, Father, faithful to your word, faithful to the remnant and to the principles of the remnant. in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.